If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Last week, we considered that by the blood of his cross, Jesus has broken down the dividing wall between believing Jews and Gentiles. In Christ, we Gentiles have been brought near and made fellow citizens of the commonwealth of Israel with the saints. Christ is building his church, which consists of the elect, both Jew and Gentile, who are considered as living stones being built into a holy temple where God is pleased to dwell in and among his people forever. This is where our passage for preaching picks up today. So please stand with me as we show reverence for the reading of the God-breathed word. Scripture says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us in our language where we can understand it, where we can read it, where we can know it. And so now help us to take advantage of this blessing that you've given us and come to know your word, and thereby come to know you and to love you better and to be conformed through your Spirit ever more and more to your image. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. The passage starts, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." As I mentioned in the first sermon in this series, Paul was imprisoned in Rome when he wrote this epistle. His crime was simply that he preached the gospel to the Gentiles including that they were not required to keep God's law, the ceremonial aspects or otherwise, in order to be saved. In fact, Paul stated even more strongly that if you receive circumcision for salvation, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Rather, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In other words, Paul preached that Christ alone is sufficient for salvation for the Jew and the Gentile. So the imprisonment language that he used in Ephesians was not merely metaphorical or spiritual. He was literally imprisoned for the sake of the Gentiles. Now, verses 2 through 13 are meant to be a parenthetical statement. So keep the thought of Paul's imprisonment in the back of your minds for now. We will return to it when we get to the end of the parenthetical statement. But the parenthetical statement begins in this way. If, so I'm imprisoned for you, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Among other things, King Jesus himself said of Paul, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles." This is how Paul eventually came to understand himself as an apostle to the Gentiles. Remember, an apostle carries the message and authority of the one who commissioned him. Paul received the mystery to which he was referring directly from King Jesus through divine revelation. Scripture does not explicitly tell us when Paul received this revelation, but it seems likely that it may have been revealed to him either at the time or shortly after the time of his conversion. After Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, causing him to temporarily go blind, Jesus himself appointed Ananias to go lay hands on Paul to the end that Paul would receive both his physical sight and, perhaps more importantly, the Holy Spirit. Jesus instructed Ananias to go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, it seems likely the mystery was revealed to Paul during or close to that time when Jesus was showing him how much he must suffer for his name's sake. Regardless, we can know with certainty that by the time Paul wrote this epistle, he had received direct revelation from Christ himself about the mystery. And among Paul's purposes for writing the epistle was for him to share it with the believers, particularly the Gentile believers in Ephesus, and to expound upon its implications. This mystery in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, that is not to say that the mystery was not previously revealed at all, because it was revealed in the law and the prophets. As Augustine so famously said regarding the relationship between the ages of the Old and New Testaments, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. I mentioned the passage from Galatians 3 to you last week. The gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. And what was the content of that gospel explicitly said to be in Galatians 3? All the nations will be blessed in you. Paul was quoting from Genesis 12:3. Paul didn't come up with that. But in fact, the mystery was revealed even earlier than when the gospel was preached to Abraham. We often think of Abraham as being the father of the Jewish people, and so he is. However, the first father of the Jewish people was one of the sons of Noah named Shem. After pronouncing a curse upon the descendants of Ham for the way Ham had dishonored him, Noah made this pronouncement of blessing upon the descendants of his other two sons. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan," who was the son of Ham, "let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Shem was the father of the Semitic people. Japheth was the father of Gentiles. Scripture explicitly says, "The Gentile descendants of Japheth will dwell in the shelter of the descendants of Shem, the Jews." The uniform testimony of the New Testament reveals that this prophetic promise is fulfilled in Christ. Yet, we must realize this was not as widely known or readily understood prior to the coming of Christ. The new was in the old, but it was mostly concealed. As Scripture says of the unregenerate Jews, their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. By His Spirit, Christ takes away the veil so that the mystery may be clearly perceived. Those without the Spirit do not, and indeed they cannot, perceive this mystery. The Spirit reveals the mystery of Christ to us through the apostles and the New Testament prophets. I just want to be very clear. This is not a reference to the Old Testament prophets. This is the after Christ has come prophets. Now, these offices having ceased with the closing of the biblical canon, the mystery now comes to us exclusively through their written, God-breathed words. They wrote this down as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and that's how it comes to us. To be specific, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. As we saw last week, the Gentiles have been grafted into the commonwealth of Israel as fellow citizens and members of the household of God. In Christ, Jewish and Gentile believers are now one nation, one man, one body, one household, being built into one holy temple in which God is pleased to dwell. Thus, we are fellow heirs of the covenants of promise with the saints. Which covenants and which promise find fulfillment in Christ? Now, in Christ, we have infinite hope because we are the adopted sons of God and fellow heirs with Christ, and indeed, we will reign with Him. Speaking of this gospel, Paul wrote, "I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Just pause right there for a minute. He was imprisoned. He was suffering. And he says, "This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. He wasn't in prison feeling sorry for himself. Rather, he was lifting up praises to God. Ah, the least of the saints was found worthy to be the one to take the unfathomable riches of Christ to the nations, to the Gentiles, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now recall who it was that was writing these things. This was one of the famous model students of the great Rabbi Gamaliel. He was Saul of Tarsus, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. As to the law, he was a Pharisee, and as to zeal, the most zealous of the early persecutors of the church of Jesus Christ. Scripture describes Paul prior to his conversion literally as one who breathed threats and murder against the disciples of Christ. So zealous was he for destroying this new movement of the way, this church of Jesus Christ, that Scripture describes it as if it were the very air that he breathed. It was his purpose and his mission in life. That's how opposed to Christ and his church that this man was. However, there came one fateful day when Saul was on his way to Damascus to continue his persecution of the church, that this enemy of Christ was slain and placed under his feet. King Jesus appeared to Saul in a glorious vision of light. And in a matter of moments, Saul, the persecutor of the church, acknowledged Christ as his Lord. And within a short time afterward, he became Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. At his own appointed time, Christ appeared to Saul and called him out of the darkness of legalistic, pharisaical Judaism and into his own marvelous light for his own purpose, that this man, particularly this man, this persecutor of the church, would now preach Christ, the unfathomable riches of Christ, to the Gentiles. In this, the Apostle Paul faithfully obeyed King Jesus, trading his life as the persecutor of the church for that of the persecuted for the sake of the church, particularly the Gentiles among the church. We read of it in several places in Acts and in his epistles, how Paul suffered persecution seemingly at every turn from those without and within the church until finally he surrendered his earthly life as a result of his obedience to Christ. That's who was writing these words. Despite his status as the apostle to the Gentiles, we know Paul did not preach merely to Gentiles. It was his custom when moving to a new city that he would start in the Jewish synagogues and afterward he would go to the Gentiles. So he wasn't even going to the Gentiles first. And that was intentionally the case, that he was not going to the Gentiles first. He was going to the Jews, then the Gentiles. As he wrote to the Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Yes, Paul preached the mystery of Christ to the Jews. But once we understand what that would have entailed, it is easy to see why he might have been persecuted for it. From the perspective of the Jews, The mystery of Christ was that unbelieving Jews, and that is specifically not believing in Christ, that these unbelieving Jews who rejected Jesus as Messiah and the rightful King of Israel were being broken off from the root of the olive tree, and believing uncircumcised Gentiles, wild olive shoots, were being grafted into the root in their place. Yeah, I can see how that might be rather offensive. It strikes at the heart of their worldview. This is what Paul was referencing when he said he was called to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. The mystery of Christ was clearly revealed to Paul so that he might preach this mystery to Jews and Gentiles alike. Because again, the mystery was revealed beforehand, yet comprehended by very few. It was a commonly held belief in that day, especially among sects such as the Pharisees, that merely being the physical descendants of Abraham who externally, key word, externally kept the old covenant, guaranteed their right to the kingdom of heaven. It was against this heresy that John the Baptist taught when he said to some of the Pharisees and Sadducees who came to him for baptism, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." We, Gentiles, are those stones. There is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. This same mystery God has revealed to us through the apostolic witness preserved in the Scriptures. Therefore, we must receive it with all its blessings for ourselves and then share it with others that we may receive these blessings as well. Now, before moving on through the text, it would be remiss to not mention this to you. If God could take the persecutor of the church, hear me, not a persecutor of the church, I mean the persecutor of the church, and then make him the apostle to the Gentiles, make him the one who wrote, humanly speaking, the majority of our New Testament, if God can take that guy, the least of the saints, and use him, you have no excuse. I have no excuse. Are we any better than Paul was? Of course not. Maybe we haven't actually breathed out murder, but I'm willing to bet we all murdered in our heart. I'm willing to bet we've all committed adultery in our heart. I'm willing to bet that we've all, at some point, committed idolatry. And God can take us and use us in just as mighty of a fashion as He used the Apostle Paul. We have no excuse. He saved us unto good works. May we do those good works He saved us unto. Why? Because they glorify our Father in heaven. It's not ultimately for our sakes. It's not ultimately for our reputation, our glory in any way. It's all about Him. Because think about the glory of that. Taking a horrible, wretched, vile person like me, and then using me to accomplish good things. Oh, not even just to accomplish good things. To make me good. Wow, yes, all to the glory of God. Now, the revelation of this mystery was so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. There's a play on words in the Greek which is not so clear in our English translations at this point. The Greek word that is translated as manifold is polypokulos. What you should hear at the front of that is poly, many. Polypokulos. According to Strong's Concordance, the word means of differing colors. So God's manifold wisdom should be understood as His multicolored wisdom, which is seen in Christ's church, consisting of people from all nations, tribes, tongues, ethnic backgrounds, skin color, which is seen in the church. All of these come together into one community and one brotherhood under the lordship of Christ and the fatherhood of God. Not only does God in Christ take away the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, He takes away all external walls of division within the church. We are not to be separated by external factors such as gender, race, ethnicity, nationality, age, cultural background, socioeconomic status, and so on. Rather, there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised, male and female, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. We are all one in Christ, and Christ is all and in all. John Stott comments on this verse, quote, "The church as a multiracial, multicultural community is like a beautiful tapestry. Its members come from a wide range of colorful backgrounds. No human community resembles it. Its diversity and harmony are unique. It is God's new society. And the many-colored fellowship of the church is a reflection of the many-colored wisdom of God." End quote. This wisdom of God is now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, there is a dispute among commentators as to the identity of these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Many believe them to be heavenly angels. Others assert that they are demons or fallen angels. And yet a third option is that these rulers and authorities were the Jewish rulers and rabbis of that day, or perhaps more generally, the political and societal structures of all secular societies. It is my conviction that the first of these, that God's holy angels are being described, is the correct understanding. For as the Apostle Peter wrote, the angels have longed to look into these things. The angels see the manifold wisdom of God in the church, and they marvel. This was in accordance, in agreement, with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. What was His purpose? We saw it in chapter 1. God's eternal purpose is to sum up, recapitulate, or we might say, unite all things, the multicolored things in heaven and on earth in Christ. A key component of that purpose has been realized in the church now. In the midst of the old created order, which is passing away, sits a kind of first fruits of God's new creation in Christ, in which a new humanity consisting of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue dwells in union with God and each other now. This is the wisdom of God that causes the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places to see and marvel by the same Logos through whom God made all things in heaven and on earth, He is now remaking or renewing all things. Through Christ, God is creating a new heaven and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. We can see the beginnings of this new creation in the church, even here in this room right now. No, we're not perfected yet. We haven't reached the consummate stage of this new heavens and new earth. Our war against sin, the devil, and this present world continues until King Jesus returns to consummate His kingdom. But He has already inaugurated this kingdom. It is here now. We hope in the words of Scripture. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, present tense, he is, present tense, a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Past tense, they have come, so that means they're now here. That's talking about us. In Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. After humanity fell in Adam, we became alienated from God. We became children of wrath. Our manner of life was sin. Like Saul, the persecutor of the church, breathed out murder for the church. We breathe out sin. It defines who we are. We're sinners. That's what we are. We're sinners. Our course of life followed the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. God takes people who are enslaved in this way in accordance with the old creation in which humanity fell. And He recapitulates us in Christ such that we are transformed from being alienated and justly condemned under God's wrath to boldly and confidently walking into His presence as sons without fear or hesitation. He takes us who were alienated from Him according to the old order, and He makes us into a new humanity by atoning for our sins and giving us a positive righteousness through our new head, Jesus Christ, the last Adam. He remakes us after the image of His Son, in whom He declares to the world He is well pleased. Think of that. If we're being made into the image of the last Adam, this is referencing His humanity, okay? If we're being made into the image of the last Adam and God says that He is well pleased with the last Adam, what's that mean about us? Once that task is completed, oh, He's well pleased with us. That is why we are able to have confident access to God as our Father. When He sees us, He sees the one whose image we bear, namely the man, Jesus Christ, who is Himself the image of the invisible God. Jesus is what humanity was destined to be. And in Christ, He's transforming us into what we, the new humanity, will be. As John Calvin once wrote, quote, "There are three stages in our progress. First, we believe the promises of God. Next, by relying on them, we obtain that confidence which is accompanied by holiness and peace of mind. And last of all comes boldness, which enables us to banish fear and to come with firmness and steadiness into the presence of God." End quote. "Therefore I," that is Paul, "ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory." Paul was beaten and ridiculed by the Jewish, or by his Jewish countrymen, and was at that time, he was writing this epistle, imprisoned as he had previously mentioned before moving into the parenthetical statement, which has consumed most of our time this morning so far. Yet he told this church, whom he loved, that they were not to feel sorry for him because his suffering was for their sakes. Indeed, it was their glory. Consider that thought. The revelation of the mystery of Christ, which Paul preached, was the cause of his suffering, but of the Ephesian church's glory. The Ephesian church was the visible manifestation and proof that what Paul preached was true. The unbelieving Jews, or even the unbelieving Gentiles for that matter, they could persecute him daily. But the mere existence of local churches like the one in Ephesus proved that he was proclaiming the truth. John Stott comments, quote, "He is suffering in prison on their behalf as their champion, standing firm for their inclusion in God's new society. So convinced is he of the divine origin of his vision that he is prepared to pay any price to see it become a reality. That is the measure of Paul's concern for the church." End quote. And again, just think about that. Paul's the one in prison, but Paul is the one expressing concern. If such was the concern of Christ's apostle to the Gentiles, we should have an equal concern over the truth and the prospering of that same gospel today. Far from causing us to shrink back in fear or despair, the sort of boldness displayed by Christian leaders like Paul in the face of persecution should embolden us to declare the gospel all the more. If these glorious truths embolden us to go into the direct presence of God the Father, the holiest of holies, how much more should they embolden us to confront the enemies of Christ with the gospel of Christ? Christ is going to conquer all of his enemies. And he's going to do it in one of two ways. Either by the proclamation of the gospel, men like Paul, people like all of us, are going to bow the knee in humble submission to King Jesus. Our old self will die and a new self will rise in its place. He's either going to conquer that way, or he's going to conquer by destroying. Okay? Understand, there is a world out there that does not know Christ the way that we know Christ. And he's going to conquer them. We should have great urgency that the way that he would conquer them is by saving them. Guys, we have the message. We have the gospel. We have that which is, according to Paul, the power of God unto salvation. How could we ever just sit on it? We have to confront them. Christ loved us enough that he didn't leave us in that world that I'm talking about. That's where we were. It's not like it's a holy alien place to us. It's where we were. Christ loved us enough that he got that gospel to us. How did he do that? Somebody proclaimed it. We must do the same. It's not an option. We must do the same. How could we ever hate somebody so much as to conceal the gospel from them? No, we must go into the world. We must share this good news So that's how the parenthetical statement ends. And then Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Paul moves from talking about our access to God as Father through faith in Christ to now modeling it as his sufferings move him to prayer. His concern for the Ephesians move him to prayer. And Paul prayed to our Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Or at least that's the way it's rendered in the NASB. But as it's rendered in the King James Version, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, did you notice the difference between those two translations? Because usually, I don't think translational differences make that big of a difference. But this is an exception. I think here it does. How we translate the Greek phrase posopatria has a big impact on how we interpret this verse. The NASB rendering of every family would indicate that Paul was thinking about the fact that all humanity, not just the Jews alone, have God as our Creator, and in that sense, our Father as well. However, I believe the King James rendering, whole family, fits better with the broader context of the passage. Paul labored to show that God's eternal purpose, which he set forth in Christ, was to sum up all things in heaven and earth, or unite all things in heaven and on earth. God has revealed at least the partial realization of that purpose in the church, where Jew and Gentile are united into a new humanity, constituting the one household or family of God. Not only so, but the departed saints who are in heaven with Christ now are of the same family as the saints who are currently living on earth. The families in heaven, the families on earth. So let me ask you a question. Whose name does your family bear? Now, perhaps we might expect more varied answers to this question in our time. But traditionally, the family bears the name of the husband and the father. With that thought in mind, Paul starts his prayer by acknowledging what God already has accomplished in a sense and is continuing to accomplish until its consummation. Namely, that in Christ he has created a new single family in which all things in heaven and on earth are united in Christ and bear God's own name as our common Father, which also means puts us under the authority of God as our Father. The family bears the name of the head of the house. Okay? In this family, God is the head of the house. Okay? And while we're just on this idea of bearing a name, also means placing yourself under the authority of the name you bear. That's what Jesse did yesterday. You see? He was baptized into the single name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what baptism is. Okay? What was the content of Paul's prayer to our Father? That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is the apostle's second prayer in the epistle. And really, it's kind of a shifting point in the epistle as well. Recall that in the second half of the first chapter, he prayed that the Ephesians would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they would know the hope to which God had called them. John MacArthur rightly points out, quote, "This second prayer in the book of Ephesians is a prayer for enablement. The first prayer is for believers to know their power. The second is for them to use it," end quote. And I think, honestly, we could probably even divide the entire epistle up that way, because the first half is talking about doctrinal considerations. right? It's talking about that God saved us, that from eternity past, that this was His purpose, that our salvation is a Trinitarian work, that every aspect of our salvation is in Christ, that we have an inheritance as sons of the Father in Christ. And it goes on and on, showing that this is all God's work, and this is all the basis for our confidence, is God's work in us, right? That's all what the first half of Ephesians is about. Well, now we're going to transition into, therefore, how ought we to live? So one way I've heard it put is, first half is orthodoxy, the second half is orthopraxy. Right thinking, right doctrine, right living, right practice. Okay? So that this prayer serves as the transition point. Now we're going from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. Here Paul prays again that they would be strengthened with power within their hearts through the Holy Spirit for the purpose that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. The idea is of Christ through His Spirit taking up a permanent residence in the heart of the believer by faith. In other words, it was Paul's desire that by the working of the Spirit in their inner man, Christ would make His home and indeed sit upon the throne at the center of their affections. Or maybe we put it another way, because it was put this way to the Ephesians in Revelation. Christ was to be their first love. Not just first in time, but first in importance. Christ was to be their all. When Christ is the center of our affections, it necessarily results in us living our lives for Him. This is what Jesus meant when He said, if you love me, okay, this is a state that you are currently in, right? If you love me, something must follow. You will keep my commandments. See, it doesn't leave open a possibility that we won't keep His commandments. If you love me, that will be manifested in that you will keep my commandments. It's not the earning of our own merit and salvation, but rather our love for Jesus is what motivates us to holy living. I think it was mentioned in a conversation earlier before church service started. We love Him. That's evidenced in the way that we live. But why? Because He first loved us. I am what I am because He first loved me. I love Him. I do. Because He first loved me. He changed me. This work of God in the hearts of the elect is according to the riches of His grace. I've asked it before. I'm going to ask it now again. How rich is God in glory? Infinitely rich, right? Glory comes out from Him. He's so glorious that we can't even look upon Him and live. That's how glorious our Father is. And this work that's taking place in us is according to the riches of that. Christ dwelling in our hearts strengthens us to be rooted and grounded in love, meaning we are stable in love. Stable as a tree that is firmly rooted, or a house that sits upon a firm foundation. When each member of the body is rooted and grounded in Christ, in this way, it creates love for the brethren in each of our hearts. Now, I know I'm belaboring the point here this morning, but remember that the church is the multicultural, multi-ethnic family of God. The love of Christ in our hearts overcomes those boundaries which would otherwise divide us, whether they be national, racial, cultural, generational, gender-based, or personal in nature. Our Lord Himself commands us, saying, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." And how do you love one another? Well, just as I've loved you. And by this, all men will know. So, bring it down now to a horizontal level. We've talked about the angels look from heaven and they see this and they marvel. Well, now Jesus says it on a horizontal level. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is a vital part of the manifold wisdom of God, which causes the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places to marvel that such a diverse group of people could be lovingly united in Christ Jesus. Think of this. I am more united to the believer on the other side of the world who doesn't have the freedom to worship according to his conscience. I am more united with that guy than the people that live in the house right next door to me that are not believers. How amazing is that? Paul prayed that the Ephesians, and then the principle extends to us, being grounded in love for Christ and each other, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. It requires strength, particularly spiritual and mental strength, to look into and to comprehend with the heart and not just the head these glorious things. We talked about in Sunday school a little bit the difference between comprehension and apprehension. I'm not sure that we even fully comprehended on this side. These things are so great. Yet, this is what is granted to all the saints, to comprehend the various dimensions of the holy temple being built as a dwelling place for God, that is, the church. Paul's focus here is that we, being grounded in love towards all the saints, would together with all the saints comprehend God's work in building us together as a holy temple where He is pleased to dwell. Likewise, he prayed that the Ephesians would be given the ability to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Ponder this paradoxical petition for a moment. The apostle prayed that believers would know that which surpasses knowledge itself. That is, Paul prayed that the Ephesians, and again, the principle applies to us, would grasp the supreme, otherworldly knowledge which rises above mere worldly knowledge. It's not something we can observe in nature. Such otherworldly knowledge is revealed in Scripture, but it can only be truly known experientially when the promises of Scripture are applied in the heart and mind of the believer. In other words, such knowledge only can be grasped when we experience for ourselves the saving love of Christ. Consider well the love of Christ for us. From eternity, the Logos existed in the form of God, yet did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and thereby he became our good shepherd, who loves us so much that he laid down his life for us. His sheep. Again, Scripture says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died. But who did he die for? For the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. On this point, the 18th century Reformed Baptist pastor John Gill wrote this, quote, "The love of Christ to his own, to his church and people, is special and peculiar, free and sovereign. As early as his Father's love, that's eternal, and is durable and unchangeable, the greatest love that ever was heard of. It is matchless and unparalleled. It is exceeding strong and affectionate, and is wonderful and surprising. The instances of it are his engaging as a surety for them, his espousing both their persons and their cause, his assumption of their nature, his dying in their room instead, his payment of their debts, atoning for their sins, and bringing in for them an everlasting righteousness, his going to prepare a place for them in heaven, his intercession for them there, his constant supply of all their wants, and the freedom and familiarity he uses them with. The saints have some knowledge of this love, some tastes of it. Their knowledge is a feeling, an experimental one, fiducial and appropriating in what influences their faith and love and cheerful obedience, but it is but imperfect. Though the knowledge they have of it is supereminent, it exceeds all other knowledge, yet this love passes knowledge, not only the knowledge of natural men who know nothing of it, but the perfect knowledge of saints themselves in the present life, and of angels also who desire to look into it and the mysteries of it, and especially it is so as to some instances of it, such as the incarnation of Christ, his becoming poor, who was Lord of all, being made sin and a curse, and suffering the just for the unjust. Now the apostle prays that these saints might know more of this love, that their knowledge, which was imperfect, might be progressive." End quote. This is the end, or should say, this is to the end, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. To be full of God necessarily requires that we follow the example of Christ. To be full of God necessarily requires that we must be emptied of ourselves. I made mention of the passage just a few moments ago where we see Christ as the paramount example of this sort of humility. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. We are to have this same mindset among ourselves. We confess with the apostle, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul's closing doxology expands further what he has already shown us. Our Father knows not only our spoken petitions, but even our innermost thoughts. He is able to grant the things we need and desire to live the holy lives to which He has called us, and abundantly more than we are even capable of perceiving. Again, we're able to apprehend, not comprehend. This is according to the power already at work within us, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. Again, that is the image of the new humanity. The image of Christ is what humanity is supposed to be. In closing, we may join the apostle in ascribing glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. May we worship and praise the God who fills us, Christ who loves us, and the Spirit who strengthens and empowers us. Ascribe all honor, praise, and glory to the name of the triune God. Let's pray. Father, again, we boldly come into your presence in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that because we are in him, we are your sons. We are fellow heirs with him. This is your doing. This is what pleases you. And so for that reason, we come to you boldly. And we pray now that what Paul prayed for the Ephesians would be a reality for us. That it would be a reality for us corporately as a local church of Jesus Christ. And that it would be a reality for us in our households. And that it would be a reality for us in our individual lives. Empower us by your Spirit. Comfort us by the love of Christ for us. And teach us as our Father to be what you've called us to be. We pray again all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, if you would, please stand and we'll sing our closing hymn.